This morning in the house of the Lord. Hope you all had a great week. Let's all stand as we start off this morning. Let's recite our theme verse together. Deuteronomy 18:19. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Take your hymnals and turn over to page 120. Our theme song, as it has been for quite a while, is God Makes No Mistakes. So I hope you all had a good week. I hope you did, seriously. But if you didn't, or if you did have a trial, know that it came from the Lord, and he directs our steps. So let's all sing out on this song, 120. God makes no mistakes. My life I give to you, O Lord. Use me, I pray. May I glorify your precious name in all I do and say. Let me trust you in the valley dark, as well as in the light, knowing you will always lead me. Your will is always right. I know God makes no mistakes. He leads in every path I take along the way that's leading me to a home. Though at times would break, there's a purpose in every change he makes. Let others would see my life and know that God makes no mistakes. And when someday in heaven above I see his dear face, may I then count it faithful as a runner in this race. Trusting in the Savior to show me the way. In his righteousness he guides me as I seek to please him day by day. I know God makes no mistakes. He leads in every path I take along the way that's leading me to a home.
Welcome to our worship service. We sing that song week by week, and we're on a pathway, and that pathway, it says on that song, he's leading us home. I've been on a long, long journey, a long trip. Live out of a suitcase for a while, and you just can't wait to get home. The Bible tells us we are pilgrims and strangers in this earth, and when we walk into heaven, it's not going to feel like we've walked into a strange place. It'll feel like we've come home. To be in the presence of God is where God has made us to be. So let's go to him in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you so much that we can use this kind of language in talking to you. We really are of one family, and you are our Father, because you have given us your Son. We have been brought into union with him so that his life is our life. And he wants to produce in us, by the power of your Spirit, everything that is true of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we come in Jesus' name. We come worshiping Jesus as our God, as the one and only revelation in his fullness and completion of who you are as our Father. And so we use the very terminology that he used here on earth. We cry, Abba, Father. So, Father, we praise you for this wonderful reality, this ability that we have to come into your presence, to worship you as you are. And we come asking because we know that we are not sufficient of ourselves. We need your help. We need your empowerment to live according to you, to be able to stay on mission and to bring glory to your name. Father, we pray that you would descend upon us in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding of your truth, that you would show and reveal the intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that you would transform us more into his likeness. We pray all these things for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I just want to praise the Lord for a good week and a good revival services that we had Sunday through Wednesday. Our hearts were encouraged, and it truly was a blessing. And I appreciate all those that were able to make it out and for the encouraging comments that you've given of how God has been working in your life. And that is a tremendous blessing. Well, we'd like to have some announcements here and things that are taking place upcoming this week. If you're in choir, we'd like for you to come for a 5 p.m. choir practice so that we can get started looking ahead towards the July the 4th Sunday. And also, we're going to have to kind of just make that introductory, because ultimately what we'll need tonight as well is at 5:30 we need to have a meeting for those that are going on our Israel trip. So if you're planning to go on that, we need to just catch up on some details. And as we're moving it through the middle of May, I can't believe, I look down and I say it's May 17th. I feel like it should be May the 3rd. It feels like May has hardly been here and it's already moving through. So we're looking forward to and in prayer for that trip to go to Israel in January, that will work out. And we'll have some, I'll give you some update on some information on that this before the service tonight. Then also we are looking for after the evening service. We have our graduates that are going to have a reception for them, have some cake and some punch. And so we have Josiah and Abby and Jeff and Silas and Garrett and Cherish. And so this is quite a crew, a motley crew that we're sending. We're so happy to have so many graduating and so much to celebrate their accomplishments after the evening service. So I invite you to hang around and enjoy some of that fellowship this evening. And then this Tuesday, our Seeking the Summit Fellowship will be on the 19th. We're getting close enough to start looking at the weather app to see if that's going to work out. 11:30 at Sonic, so it's outdoors. So bring your parka and your umbrella, all right? So now it's, last year we did it. It was a beautiful day, and it was a lot of fun. So hopefully that'll work out to meet there this Tuesday. And then that evening is our Biblical Citizenship class. That'll be at 7 p.m. Then also looking ahead towards through the month, just put on your calendar, college and career. We have a special discounted price to be able to go to bowling. We're meeting at 10 a.m. That'll be on the Saturday of the 30th. And then as you look into next month's big events that are taking place, don't forget about Good Old Days. There's a sign-up sheet in the lobby for the evangelistic booth, and we're going to be putting together the parade and giving out lots of flyers for our July 4th service. That'll be celebrating the 250th anniversary of our country, and so that'll be a neat opportunity to draw people to the Lord. And then also we're giving out invitations for our VBS, so that'll be good. And then camp is around the corner in June, so just be mindful of that. If you're planning to come, we are going to try to have a work day. The early bird discount will save you some money if you can register by the end of the month in May. And we'll try it for June the 6th, if that works, for 9 a.m. to noon. This lowers the cost of camp down to $100. So those that have participated in the workday here earlier, if you were not able to be a part of that, come and be a part of this workday in June. And if you can't, we'll line something else for you to be able to come and help out. There's always something that can be done around the church. We want that to be a blessing. Want camp to be affordable to each person. If you'd like to give to help, there are some that have some needs in terms of being able to make it to camp and to even cover that $100. So if you'd like to feel your burden to do that, I encourage you as well to give with a special designation in light of that. So our family for the week that we're going to be in prayer for is Don and Deanne Blosser. And so we're so happy to be able to pray for them. If you guys would like to stand, if you're able, is there anything that we can pray for you guys about this coming week? Oh. Oh. All right. Amen. All right. We'll definitely be praying for Don, get his voice back and everything. Sorry about feeling well. It's kind of an awkward moment there, but we're thank you, DM. I appreciate that. We're so excited for you and for the next chapter here. And as life always comes with change, doesn't it? It's as much as we enjoy what we have, life just that's just what happens. And so God is with us each step of the way, and the new normal becomes God walking with us in that as well. So, and our missionary family to be in prayer for is the Sanderlin family. Continue to pray for Chris. He's dealing with a heart issue that came up as soon as they got on the field. And so that he said they've had to come back. They're helping with a church plant right now, and God's doing a good work. They're seeing it grow in Wisconsin. They are also planning, instead of going to the remote areas of Africa, they're going to go to France, where they've been learning French, and so that will transition. There's some ministries there they can help in with. So that's kind of just the most recent update that they've given. And so a lot, they're just praying that they might be able to get there. And so let's continue to pray for his health and for their family as the God has a plan for them. And we'll see. Hopefully that will become this year. It would be very be wonderful that, for them to be able to see some clarity with his health so they know what ultimately God will allow them to do. So, all right, we're going to keep on singing these songs that we encourage and edify one another and we glorify the Lord.
All right, if you would, take your hymnals again and turn to page 114, and I'll ask you to stand again if you're able to and remain standing for the reading of God's Word. The song I've said before, I love this song. I love the I love how the music, like the ocean, ebbs and flows, but I wanted to make a statement about or a comment about one part of the chorus. It says, "Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea or demons or men or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies." Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high, the skies are shadowed with blackness, no shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a great and the angry deep? The winds and the waves shall obey thy will. Peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm tossing, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and sky. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace, peace, be still. Master, with anguish of spirit, I bow in my grief today. The depths of my sad heart are troubled. Awaken and sit, I pray. Torrents of sin and of anguish sweep o'er my sinking soul. And I perish, I perish, dear Master. Oh, hasten and take control. The wind
and the waves shall obey thy will. Peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm toss sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, the water can swallow the ship.
Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 1 for today's scripture reading. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priests, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for testimony unto them. God bless the reading's word this morning. You may be seated. At this time, we're going to take a few moments to go in prayer to our Lord.
Hope you know the words to that song. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget. That's why we're here, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And let's not forget, that's why we give to Him. Not just be because of a habit or a pattern, though that's a wonderful thing to be in a pattern of obedience to the Lord. But let's give cheerfully because of that unspeakable gift that has been given to us. So as the men come to give for the offering and ready, we're going to have a word of prayer. And that, I'd like to ask Brother Hiles if you wouldn't mind praying for offering as well.
Take your hymnals, turn page 147. 147, a favorite, classic, Amazing Grace. While all you all sing that, I'm going to take a break. No, I shouldn't say that. That's not fair. Amazing Grace, 147.
Oh,
goes a cappella. Here we go.
Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Disgrace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. It's safe, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be.
Song this morning is 233. In the cross of Christ thy glory. And I'll ask you to stand one more time before the sermon, if you're able to.
Seated.
Every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley.
Privilege to sing of the Lord Jesus. He really is our sufficiency. He can be the delight. And many of those words are taken from Song of Solomon. And the love that God has shared with us in humanity, ultimately the greatest expression we can have is towards our great God. Well, I'll invite the children to make their way to Children's Church as we turn our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We're turning to chapter 24 in this wonderful book that God has given. It is a book of law. It is a book of decision in which God is calling for us every day and every law we are to respond to God in our relationship with Him. And ultimately, we can walk with God. And yet this book is not just about a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's about a kind of heart relationship that God wants to have with His people. This book reflects the heart of the Lord Jesus. I got to tell someone just this past week, I was telling them I was going through Deuteronomy, and I said, did you know? And then I found out, and I got to tell with the joy that they had not ever put this together. And I thought, oh man, it's good to be reminded. When Jesus answered the temptation in the wilderness, He answered with Scripture, right? Three quotations, and all of them from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. And this book really does set forward a historical precedent up to the Ten Commandments that they received on Mount Sinai. And then there is the heart that God wants us to have for Him, which is found in the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And in this, we find that He comes back and He says, you know what? And yet Israel still sinned against God. He goes back to Mount Sinai in chapter 9 and 10. And yet God has a provision for them so that they might walk in obedience and love towards Him. And so chapters 12 through 26, that's the section we're in now, that's building on the theology of what it means to love God. And He's taking, as we found, in a very general, loose way, He is walking through the Ten Commandments and extrapolating them to us. And helping us to see, this is what it's like to love God with all our heart. And ultimately, we've been looking at in this eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, what it means to love God, that we must love one another by not necessarily just taking from people, but taking advantage of people. If we live a self-centered, self-focused life, as we're seeing in Sunday school, we are not living the life of God, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not fulfilling the righteousness of God's law. And so, we turn back to Deuteronomy 24, and we're going to pick up two miscellaneous commands that we left behind. And we'll just begin here with a word of prayer and get started. Dear Father, Lord, we come before You. We are so needy. I feel that need even in this time, Lord, that You would help to impress upon the truths of Your Word to us, that they wouldn't just be something that we think about in our minds, but our heart would truly feel the weight
of your law and your commands, of who you are, and that we would submit to you, and that we would prepare for the day of judgment, the day of accountability before you, before the judgment seat of Christ, in which we will give an account of the things which are done in our bodies, whether they are good or bad. And Father, I pray that we would be ready because we stand dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We pray it all in His wonderful name. Amen. There was a king who lived over 800 years ago. You know that king. His name's King John from Robin Hood. Okay, yeah. So he lived with absolute divine authority. I mean divine authority. Because he believed that because his authority was given to him from God, that he was not answerable to no man upon this earth. And you know what happens when someone has that kind of authority? It corrupts them, right? Power corrupts, right? That it's seen throughout history. You know what he did? He started taxing his barons extraordinarily because he needed funds to pay for foreign wars that he was in. And he started seizing property without legal process. And anybody who stood up against him, he began to certain punishments and things that would come upon them. And so the English barons, a powerful faction of them, marched on London and forced the king to come out and meet them on their terms at Runnymede. And in that time, he agreed to a legal framework. It's called the Great Charter or the Magna Carta. And in this, it was a revolutionary concept. The king is not above the law. He too must abide by laws. And so there were certain limitations put upon his power, and one of those came out of the early aspect here of what we see traced to the consent of the governed. So you can tax us, but we have to have a say involved in that. There was, in that Magna Carta, there was the provision of due process. You can't just come along, accuse, take, be judge and jury. There has to be something else involved in that. And then there was also an enforcement, because it's not what you expect, it's what you inspect. And if anything that did not, if they felt like he was abusing his powers, these barons actually had the right to come and seize the king's property and take it from him. So there was an aspect that this was a change in a monumental shift in what we term, as we look back, as a shift towards the very government that we have today, of the people, by the people, for the people. And ultimately, it was then this idea of that authority, even authority amongst men, is answerable and that there must be a system of accountability. As we think about it in our own lives, and we've got here two words that we just absolutely love. I thought about this message. I'm thinking, oh, this sermon title will really draw people in. Authority and accountability. Oh, yeah, that's two of my favorite friends right there. Well, you know what? I make that point because the reality is we kind of like to live like King John. We love it if there is no authority over us and we don't have any accountability. But that's not good for us. You see, God provides in our passage here and throughout the book of Deuteronomy, He provides earthly authority in order to remind us of our heavenly accountability. All right? God provides earthly authority in order to remind us of our heavenly accountability. As we take a look here at Deuteronomy chapter 24, I want to just orient you, and someone very close to me, let me know that this is the most confusing part of my entire message, is when I do these type of things. So I apologize ahead of time. This is going to be confusing. Here it is, voila, the chapter 24 in a nutshell. But we've isolated the individual commands, what I'm trying to do here, because I'm seeking order in this. A lot of times when we're going through Deuteronomy, it feels like, oh boy, we're moving around in different parts, especially in this section. But we're seeing through the yellow here that lending has to do with a lot of these commands. So it has to do with money, and we find that even kidnapping here in the context of lending, we saw last time, 2 weeks ago, that oftentimes if you did not pay back your debts, they would come and take your children from you. And God's saying, all right, you cannot do this, so I think this is appropriate in this. And so we have some unique instruction here, and that's why it's in blue. It says, obey the leprosy laws. And you're like, okay, all right. So that doesn't seem to fit with anything in the context. And then it says, it's underlined because there is a command to remember, and it's remember Miriam, all right? And then we see the next section. This is the second half of it here. There are all these aspects of justice, and the green are to remind us that in each one of those sections of those laws, there is a reference to the fatherless, the widow, or the stranger, and oftentimes all three of them. And so you see this focus on justice comes back into lending. And there's also another blue line, something that seems to stand out. It says, don't punish someone for another person's sin. And so we are in chapter 24 addressing the needs of the vulnerable, helping us to see that taking advantage of people is exactly against the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And in light of this, I think you can connect the context of lending to each of these commands. So let's go ahead and read the commands quickly so that you're aware of them. It's been a while since we've done that. And then I'll try to explain them in light of the context, and then we'll dive into what God has for us here. So verse 8 of Deuteronomy 24, if you're looking along with me, take heed in the plague of leprosy. So the idea of an outbreak here, something's happening, and he says, thou observe diligently to do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, so shall ye observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. So that's one command we're going to look at. Let's look down in verse 16. And the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So you can see here the emphasis in verse 8 through 9. We're going to show how that's focusing on authority. And we're going to look down here in verse 16 and see that this is focusing in on accountability and God's justice and mercy in light of that accountability. So how would this fit into maybe the context of financial lending practices? Well, let's say this. I have a debt that needs to be collected, and all of a sudden there's an outbreak. And now leprosy. What happens to a leper? They are put aside. There's a separation. There's an idea of uncleanness here. You know what? It's okay if I get a little unclean, but I got to get my money, okay? There is an aspect that if all of a sudden we get the wrong valuation, and all it's so easy to happen now, don't look at me like that, where all of a sudden money becomes more important than it should be, that we're willing to set aside our relationship with God, this idea of cleanliness before Him to receive that. So he's addressing this, saying, even in this scenario, you make sure you're obedient to the instruction God has given. And also, there could be an aspect, now he's talking about being put to death, but there's personal responsibility in regards. What happens if the father can't pay? Well, I'll go to the son. I'll make him pay. What happens if the son can't pay? I'll go to the father and I'll make him pay. And there's an aspect he's saying, no, I want you to have individual responsibility and accountability for your own actions. And ultimately in this, if you disregard these commands, you disregard love for God, and you disregard His interest in love for others because you are advancing your own interests first. And I think that would be an aspect if you were to take these verses in light of the context of money, those might fit into an emphasis. But that's not the point of what we're looking at today. We just want to look at specifically these laws that God has for us. So the first point that I want us to see in verses 8 and 9 is that this verse is dealing with the authority that is given from God. He says, you are to do all that the priests, the Levites, tell you to do. And so within this aspect of divine ordained authority, He wants them to recognize, and I think we ought to recognize, who is our divine ordained authority? Who is it for you, personally? Who do you, God wants you to give an account for? Because He's reminding them and says, you know what? Within this system of Israel and how I've set this up, there were men who were in the gates. They were leaders, and they were elders, and they were to make judgment calls. And we've looked throughout this in terms of Deuteronomy. I'm going to give you a few verses just to remind us of what we've seen already. In chapter 17, verse 9, when there was a matter that was too hard for the local elders of the city, they were to go to the priest of the sanctuary, and he says, "Thou shalt come unto the priest, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and he shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And the man that will do presumptuously," means arrogantly, "and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die." Basically saying, after Moses is gone, there is going to still be accountability. There is still going to be authority in their lives. And he said it was so serious that if you just say, "I'm not going to go along with this system, these elders, these priests, what do they have to say in my life?" If you go along with that, he says, it's the death penalty. You must abide by God's authority structure. Deuteronomy 19:17 says, that men, when there's a controversy, shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days. And so you see there's a contrast here. When you go to stand before the judge, who are the priests, they are in the tabernacle, the presence of God, and you really are standing in God's presence. He is going to mediate His will through those men. In Deuteronomy 21:5, it says, "The priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried." So we see in these different passages that we've seen, the priests and the Levites, another reminder in the text, don't forget about God's appointed authority in your life. See, these priests were judges. They were representatives of God. But see, these priests were also teachers of the law. I want you to notice in these words, they really stand out. He says, "Thou shalt observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, so shall ye observe to do." Now, those words are not hard for us to understand, but the value of those words are found in the fact that those are at the very heart of the commands of Deuteronomy. God has been telling us, you must obey my covenant. You must observe what I say. And this, just because we're in the New Testament, ultimately, he says, who's going to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Those who observe and teach others also the least of these commandments. Now, all of the commandments of the Lord come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we apply them differently today, but all of these still bear the authority of our God. And so these priests were actually to be the teachers of the law. They were the ones who were supposed to go around and teach the people what God said. You know, when the king needed a copy of God's law, you know where the law was kept? In the tabernacle with the priest. He had to go to them, and the priest would actually stand beside him as he copied out the law to make sure that he wrote it out exactly as God gave it. Deuteronomy 20 talks about how when they came to a battle, it was the priest who was supposed to stand up and exhort the people and to teach them to fear the Lord and to go into battle trusting Him. In Deuteronomy 27, he says, Moses and the priests and the Levites spake unto all Israel, saying, "Take heed and hearken, O Israel, for this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God." We're coming toward that passage where they consecrate the covenant again on the plains of Moab. We're coming to that crucial moment of decision, and it's the priests and Levites with Moses there telling with authority. And at the end of this book, it says, Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi. They were the caretakers of God's instruction. And so as we look towards these things, we find that God told them to instruct the people. In chapter 17, this is not the same aspect here as in verse 11. He says, "According to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do." Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. Deuteronomy 33:10 tells us that they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law, referring to the priests who burn incense and offer burnt sacrifices. So many times we know the priests because of the fact of the sacrifices that they give, but they had a special role as judges in the land of Israel. And so when he comes to this, he's saying, this is not just, oh yeah, just in the area of spirituality over here, just remember the priest. That's not just a small thing. I'm trying to help connect this command to everything he's been talking about Deuteronomy, because this really will grow in our minds and realize, oh, these people were very, it was very important that they listened and obeyed their spiritual authority that God had given to them. When you see the language here, I'm going to go through this quickly, but the word observe means to guard or to watch or to keep. 72 times it occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. This is covenant language. When he says diligently here in verse 8, thou shalt observe diligently, that's only found in other places in Deuteronomy where it's dealing with a serious matter of covenant loyalty, often a matter of life and death. He says, you must maintain religious purity that is dictated by the priests. He says to do it, which is the word for obedience. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. They all start off with words like this. Hear, O Israel, and observe to do it. God's call in the law is action. You've got to put it into practice. And James tells about not just hearing the law, but doing it. You got to keep it and watch it, but you got to put it into practice in your own lives. And this word commandment, clearly 88 times is the verb found, 46 times the noun, emphasizing this book. You say, what's Deuteronomy about? A big portion of it is God's commandments. So in addressing this localized situation, he is really addressing one of the main themes through the whole book. Now, priests are judges. Priests are teachers of the law, but priests also dealt with sin. And this is what the leprosy is mentioned here. Take heed. That may seem kind of strange. Why is it in terms of the plague of leprosy? Well, God has already given to them lengthy, detailed instructions about what a priest is supposed to do in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. Chapter 13 is all about how to recognize for the priest, this is how you recognize if something is leprosy and if something is not leprosy. And chapter 14 is what to do about it if somebody is cleansed. And so ultimately, I want to argue for you that this leprosy is a picture of sin. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. You may already agree with me, and so I don't need to spend a lot of time. But I believe the Bible clearly lets us know leprosy pictures sin. How does we do that? Because the cleansing is always the way the Bible talks about it. Did you know that someone was never healed from leprosy? In the Bible, it says he goes and heals. Jesus comes around and heals the sick and cleanses the leper. Lepers are always set in a unique category. The only healings that we have from leprosy are found in the story of Moses, the story of Elisha, and the story of Jesus. And if you compare Moses and Elisha and Jesus, the healings are different. Moses is just there. God heals Miriam. And the healing of Naaman, he goes off and he just listens and obeys the word. But only Jesus touches the leper. Why is it so significant to touch a leper? Because leprosy spreads, and uncleanness spreads. And if a leper touches you, or you touch something that a leper touched, you are unclean, and you cannot go into the presence of God either. And he was the essence of cleansing. His touch did not make, the leper's touch on Jesus did not make him unclean. His touch of the leper made the leper cleansed. It's a beautiful element when it talks about in that story that he touched him. So the cleansing ritual that was there, did you know that the way that you cleansed the leper was the same way that the whole nation was cleansed on the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement would have two different animals. And they would have one that would be slain, and the blood would just be sprinkled seven times of that one animal, and it would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know, in the cleansing of leprosy, you would take two birds, and one would be killed, and the blood would be sprinkled on the leper who was cleansed seven times. One bird was killed, one was let go, just like the scapegoat was let go. And the blood was applied to the leper, just like the blood was applied to the priest, a tip on the ear, tip on the thumb, and a tip on the big... It was a consecration of the leper now to service to God. So this is a picture of what happens when a man is cleansed from sin. Not only is it the cleansing process, but the description of leprosy points towards sin. It's deeper than the skin. That's one of the qualifications. If it's not deeper than the skin, it's not leprosy. But if it is deeper than the skin, and one of the aspects we find in God's aspect, He wants us to know that it's not about our behavior, it's about our hearts. Leprosy spreads just like sin does, and leprosy brings death just as sin does. When you see the stories of leprosy, now there are lepers who are lepers and we have no understanding, but when you talk about someone who was not a leper and then they become a leper, there are three main stories that stand out, and all of them were direct curses from God as a divine punishment upon people. Miriam, as we're going to see in the story, Gehazi, and Uzziah, who Gehazi lies and takes money from Naaman. And ultimately, Naaman is healed from leprosy, and the leprosy is cast upon Gehazi. And Uzziah takes in pride to offer sacrifice in the temple. He is struck with leprosy in his forehead. And ultimately, the curse, David pronounces this curse upon Joab because he murdered someone. He says, "Let not there fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or falleth on the sword, or lacketh bread." It is a divine curse from God. And so we see this aspect in which leprosy points to sin. And so what is that? Not only do we need to recognize, here are our spiritual authorities. They're going to be those who God has chosen as representatives for Him. They're going to teach God's Word, and they are going to deal with sin. Not only that, but we not only recognize them, but we need to submit to divine ordained authority. I want you to keep your hand in Deuteronomy, but turn over to Numbers 12. Numbers 12. Because this command says, in response to Jesus's God's call to obey the leprosy instruction of the priests, He says, "Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam." How does this fit? How does the story of Miriam fit with these instructions? Numbers chapter 12. For sake of time, I may not be able to read the whole passage. But it says, Miriam and Aaron, and Miriam is mentioned here first because she is the instigator, I believe, and the punishment is going to make that clear, spake against Moses. Here is it, they became disgruntled. Why? Because of an Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So there was an aspect of internal family conflict. She was disgruntled about this, and she stirs up her brother Aaron, and they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath He not spoken also by us?" So they're not saying that Moses is not God's spokesman. They're just saying, He's not anything special. We're just like Him. We should have just as much authority. And you know what, Aaron? He was pretty important, wasn't he? He was the leader when Moses was gone. He was appointed the high priest. And you know what? Miriam was pretty important. She was called a prophetess. Not because she received divine revelation or that she was preaching and teaching to the people. She actually, in Exodus 15, you can go to that passage where it calls her a prophetess. And after everything is done in terms of the deliverance from Exodus, she takes up a tambourine and she leads all of the women in worship in response to the Lord. She had a very important role in the nation of Israel in regards to, and she was called a prophetess. And we could actually go through Scripture and show that in Chronicles, the people that dealt, the people, the musicians, are called prophets, you know, those who were a part of that. So it's an interesting connection. Anyway, that being aside, so she was pretty important. She said, "Well, I'm just as important as Moses." Aaron's like, "I'm just as important as Moses." And he says, "The Lord heard it, Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. And so Moses is not responding. Moses doesn't say anything. And it says, and the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down the pillar of cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. So here's the element of accountability. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. So God says, here, if I want to make a revelation, I'll speak through a prophet. But he says, Moses is different. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. That's quoted in Hebrews. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not this sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. And let her not be as one dead, of whom flesh is half consumed, when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after let her return, and after let her be received in again. And so as we look towards this passage, we see God telling us, remember this story. I believe in this element. It's amazing how Moses was meek. He didn't respond. And yet God calls on him, just like Job, to intercede on behalf of her. I think the element that we need to focus on here is that when they rebelled against Moses, and Miriam's rebellion was not just against Moses, it was against God. He says, I chose. I have worked in this way. I'm the one at work. Why didn't you fear? Because of what I have chosen. And this element, he treats her as if she was his daughter. He says, you have disgraced me. And that's what the aspect to hear a father would, if he was disgraced, the daughter would be shamed for 7 days at least. And he says, she has disgraced me as her father because she is not listening to me. And so ultimately, when we come to this element, we see that the story of Miriam, we see this aspect of disgruntledness and speaking against Moses, and he's using this almost in a sense of saying, you saw what happened to her, and there's a connection because she was smitten with leprosy. He says, do not allow the same thing to happen to you. Don't, when you disobey and transgress God's appointed, these Levites, these servants who are going to instruct you in the plague of leprosy, and you disregard, and you don't care about cleanliness, you don't care about God's holiness. He says in the end, you're going to bring upon yourself the judgment of the Lord. It's interesting, when you think about it, Jesus always honored leprosy laws. When you hear of Jesus, when he healed the leper, as we saw, the story always ends not just with the healing and congratulations. He says, don't tell anybody, but go and show yourself to the priests, because the priest has to declare you to be clean. And then he says, offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Do you know what? The uniqueness of Jesus, of healing of leprosy, probably the priests in Jesus' day had never, ever performed the sacrifice of Leviticus 14. Because people aren't healed from leprosy. There's an aspect of this incurable disease, and it would have been a unique and wonderful testimony to what God was there. The Son of God is here. He is there to cleanse. Through his compassion, he reaches out to the lepers. And so there's this element of Jesus backs this up with his own instruction. Every time he healed, He never set aside the law. He said, you make sure you fulfill it, because these men will have a unique witness of the power and identity of who Jesus Christ is. And you know who put him to death? The priests. Amazing. They didn't want his authority. And when he told them that he was the Son of God, they accused him of blasphemy. So in all this, you say, Pastor, you've dealt with a lot. What's the application? I want to tell us our application ought to be, who is our divine ordained authority? You know what the Bible tells us? It is this chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, in all of this story that Miriam rebelled against Moses, he pictures Jesus in his meekness, in his intimacy, beholding the face of God face to face, in his intercessory role for those who sin against God. Moses, one for one, represents to us Jesus Christ. So the reality is, do you recognize Jesus Christ as God's appointed man over you so that you treat him as your Lord? Romans 14 says that we live unto the Lord and we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this cause Christ both died and rose again and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Jesus' authority today is one of lordship over us. And everyone who says, I'll be a follower of Jesus Christ, I'll believe on him for salvation, you enter into a relationship in which he wants you to submit your daily decisions to him to decide and for him to lead you. You are a sheep. He is the shepherd. He will guide you. In fact, the Bible says in Colossians 3, that whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There shouldn't be anything that you're doing in your life that you're not doing it for Jesus Christ, for his cause. I'm doing it in his name. If he was here, this is what he would do. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Whatsoever therefore ye do, whether you therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So ultimately we have to realize, do you know what? We actually do live under authority. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything we do must be in fellowship with him, saying, God, what do you want me to do? Lord, you tell me, you direct me. I don't make my plans and come to him for approval. I ask him, Lord, you make my plans. You direct me. You show me. And so we ought to have that element, that we recognize his authority. But where there's a chief shepherd, there's also the under shepherds. You know what God has given to you in our day? We're not in the land of Israel. We don't have priests, but we have been placed in the body of Christ, in the church. And ultimately, God has given us offices of elders and deacons. This element of God wants there to be shepherds who are looking after the flock. And he says in Hebrews 13, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and they may give an account. They may do with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. The reality is, what is church? It's not just showing up, participating in a service. It really is entering into a relationship of accountability. That's why we have membership. You join and you say, I want to be held accountable in my spiritual walk. I want to obey all of these commandments. And if you see something in my life that's against God's word, please graciously help me to show me how I can please the Lord. And we as a body have covenanted together to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be obedient. You know what? That shouldn't just be one pastor and a bunch of people. You know what that should be? That should look like a bunch of godly people mentoring others in the church. entering into a relationship in which you get close enough to somebody where they actually can know what's going on in your life. That's kind of hard, isn't it? We kind of rather just kind of stand off at a distance and hope people kind of see us. And, hey, I was at church. Everything's good. But we ought to welcome accountability. And that can only happen through transparency. We open up our lives and say, this is what's happening in my life. We've been looking at in James on Wednesday nights. Confess your faults one to another. This element of being open with one another. You know, especially in terms of, I think about it, he says, when should you obey the priests? Well, they're supposed to obey the priests and the Levites all the time. But in this passage, he says, particularly in the matter of dealing with leprosy. So I say, if leprosy represents sin, I'm going to apply that to us today. What I encourage you, follow church leadership, especially in the application to matters of sin. When there might be a leprosy in the church, where there might be false teaching, where there might be false sinful activity against the Lord. You know what? The process of holding someone accountable, you say, it's all well and good to say, this is the Bible and we're all going to live by it, but when somebody goes astray, and we invariably do because we're sheep, and there's the process of bringing someone to account for that, that's going to be a very painful process. It can cause fear, can cause discomfort. You know what? Isn't that the time to doubt the pastor? Isn't that the time to impugn the motives of the elders? Isn't that time to question the wisdom of the one who is discipling that person? Oh yeah, that's when it gets real easy to be like, get a critical spirit and say, aha, something went wrong. You know what? I would say God has given divine appointed leadership to handle those matters. Does that mean we're going to do things perfectly? No. We're going to seek the Lord. That's why we have a plurality of leadership. But we're going to seek the Lord together and prayerfully go forward and try to address matters. And that's one of the things when we meet together as elders, we're asking the Lord, especially if there's something that needs to be dealt with. Not that that's the whole point of you say, oh man, we're just looking around, looking over the membership role. That's not the point. But if something comes up and is brought to attention, we say, how do we help this person? How do we help someone who's straying, who's going away from the Lord, someone who's disobedient? What should God have us do? It's one of the main responsibilities that we have. I encourage you, be careful to submit to divine ordained authority, especially in the matters of leprosy laws. All right, so that's the first command. We spent most of our time there. I'd like to finish up with the second command. I don't know how fast I can do this, but we'll try. Accountability. See, when God gives authority, ultimately that reminds you that you must be accountable. Let's look at verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want you to notice something that stands out. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to... All right, are we looking along here? All right, let's try this again. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to for his own sin. So this book is this command is dealing about the death penalty, and it's dealing with sin. Do you know what this law necessarily implies? Every family has sin. Every one of us. There's not a family group here that does not have sins. We call them skeletons in the closet. He said, but God says you're not to punish the children for the sins of the father. But the children are going to be sinners. Don't punish the fathers for the sins of the children. And so in the days of the laws, there was a law of Hammurabi. And they had a law that says if a man was building a house and the house collapsed and it fell on the homeowner and killed his son, then they would take the builder's son and kill him. Isn't that fair for fair, right? You killed his son, we'll kill your son. The problem is, the son is a human being, and he shouldn't be punished for his father's mistake. So that was justice and according to the eyes of ancient Middle Eastern aspect, but God says, no, my law is different. My law says only you, the only person who dies is for someone who has done, gone against the Lord for their own sin. And Amaziah is praised because his father was murdered. And normally the practice, if somebody killed your father and he was the king, what happened? The murderers would be killed and their whole family would be wiped out. That was just part and parcel of that day. And the Bible commends him because it says, the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children to be put to death for the father. He looked at this law, he knew it, and he obeyed it, and God blessed him for this. So what's God's purpose in this? God ultimately is this. We see the justice of God here. His justice toward all men. No one will be punished. No innocent people are going to be judged. According to God's justice, he is the king of all the earth, and he is going to do what is right. But the reality of this command immediately causes tension. You know why it causes tension? Because the Bible also, in communicating individual accountability and responsibility, personal accountability here, also says there's something along the concept. There's no real words to put on it, but I'm just going to use the terminology. If there's a baggage associated with it, I don't really know it, so I apologize. But I'm going to call it this, generational guilt. That there is an aspect that sins influence and sins affect other people. And I want you to understand that when you commit a sin, you are not the only one who's impacted. Your sin always impacts others. And in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 5 says that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. You say, whoa, wait a second now. You just got done saying God's justice is absolutely fair, and he only punishes the person who commits the crime. And yet God says he visits iniquity of the fathers even to the third and fourth generation. But he does mercy unto 1,000 generations. All right, so sin impacts, yes, but grace impacts much more. All right, so we see this. You can go to stories like Achan. Was Achan the only one who was killed for stealing? No, his whole family was. How about Korah? His entire family with the little children, all of his tents were swallowed up. The sons of Saul were punished for their father's sins. The line of Gehazi, not just himself, but his children after them, were plagued with leprosy. David's newborn son dies as a punishment for his sins. Even the conquest of the Amalekites and Canaanites was an aspect of generational guilt that was brought down in judgment upon one generation. Jeroboam, because of his sins, God says, your heirs are going to be cut off from the throne. Ahab, because of his son. Jehu, because of his son. They're only going to be to the fourth generation. They'll be cut off. Does this not contradict what God's justice says? Well, there's an answer to these things. And I think the best answer that we can find is found in Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, where God addresses this head on directly with people that are bringing this up. Ezekiel 18. In verse 2, God is upset at his people because they are using a certain proverb. And what is the proverb? We see this in verse 2, Ezekiel 18. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Here's this aspect. I'm up here, let's put it in our terminology. I'm up here eating a habanero pepper. I'm just taking a big old bite. Oh, oh. And all of a sudden, my children's mouths are going, ha, 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 ha. That's kind of the parable that's being used here. The dad does the sin, and the kids bear the punishment. So where are these people in Ezekiel? They're in captivity. We had to grow up in captivity because our fathers sinned. We're bearing the punishment for them. It's not fair. That's what they're basically saying. because of generational guilt and the impact and the influence of our fathers and what they've had on us, God's not fair. And he says, chapter 3, he says, you will never use this parable again. You'll never have this question because I'm going to deal with you. Verse 4, behold, all the souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He says in verse 5, if a man will do what is right and lawful, you can go down to verse 9. He says, he that walketh in my statutes, keeps my judgments, and to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord. Verse 20, turn down to verse 20. Here's the expression, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And so God says, there is something, I am just. And what he's basically saying in this passage, and to go on into this, he's basically saying, yes, your father committed a sin, and you're in judgment, but I'm going to tell you, you're no different from your father. And that's why you're getting judgment too. And the children of the Canaanites were no different from the Canaanites. And so they received the judgment just like their fathers did. God is actually, in generational punishment, is actually punishing people for their own sin. Now, God is a sovereign God. Only He can know the hearts of men and know in the punishment that He can punish not only the fathers, but also the children because of He understands their sinfulness. But He does say, do you know what? Any individual can break the cycle of sin. You can repent. If you'll turn, you don't have to bear the judgment of your fathers. If you aren't just like your fathers and griping and complaining about God and His justice, ultimately He's going to turn around and say, you say the Lord's ways are not equal. He says your ways are not equal. You blame God when the fault is with you. And if you would accept responsibility and accountability for your sin, you could be turned and the punishment would not fall on you. Reality is, generational guilt is true, but any person who repents and turns away can see a break in the cycle of sin. What's interesting here is that God forbids penal substitution. The father cannot be substituted for a son, nor can the son be, in the penalty of the law, be substituted. But you say, wait a second, isn't that God's plan? Did you know that God deals with us based on headship? So that the Bible says when Adam sinned, we all became sinners. So that everyone who is in Adam, of the lineage of Adam, everyone dies because of that headship. He says, so even in Christ shall everyone be alive. You say, wait a second, that's not fair that I should be punished because Adam sinned. Well, I do commit my own sins too. I'm of his own nature. But the reality is, God, by doing that, he opens, that's not injustice, that opens the pathway for mercy. Because if God only dealt with people as an individual silo, then each and every one of you would have to live perfectly before God, and you would have no hope if you failed. But if he deals with you according to headship, yes, you were a sinner in Adam, but if there was one who came, who lived a perfect life, you could be seen in his headship and have his grace come to you. And that's exactly what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 5. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. God's plan to work through headship and to work through His sovereignty ultimately opens up a pathway of mercy to us that could be had no other way in Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, because of this reality of God's justice, the Bible, we ought to, like Ezekiel says, repent and turn from your transgressions, and so iniquity shall not be your ruin. If you want to receive mercy, you have to turn from what not only your own sin, But this whole line of being sinners and the judgment that's coming upon you, and turn from your sin and repent and receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as your substitute in your behalf, you can have forgiveness of sins with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what this would be like if this law was applied, that nobody was treated poorly because of their relatives? Do you know what? There would be no such thing as family feuds. What was a family feud? Oh, his father did something to his father, and this children now are fighting his children, and we've been doing this for three generations. Is there a family you don't like around here? Is there people you don't get along with? You say, well, I can't stand the dad, I'm going to treat the son. You know what? The whole aspect of grudges against whole families, or maybe a whole company, or a whole group of people, or, you know, think about it. One person over here, they treated me poorly at Amazon, and so I see my Amazon driver, and I'm going to let him have it. He's going to bear the sin of somebody else because I'm upset. I'm going to pour it out on people. He says, God says, you do not do that. You treat people with justice, with equity. You know what? You will not judge the parents for the sins of the children. Yep, parents have a great responsibility to influence, to pray, to shape their children. And yet we are not to look down upon parents, because everyone makes their own choice. It's easy to do. We can look at, you know what, if we followed this law, we would love the children of the people who hate us. It's hard to do, right? Because they look just like the parents. And they're growing up and they start acting just like the parents, right? You know, maybe it's your child that's turned against you. But the grandkids aspect. God says, God doesn't want us to do that in any way. He says, this is not according to my nature. God always is just in everything that he does. If anything doesn't appear just, it's always because of his mercy. And so in conclusion to all these things, what does God want us to do from these laws? God wants us to walk out of this room and to take our spiritual authority seriously. In fact, we ought to invite spiritual accountability into our lives. Because we ought not be people that are like, oh, I just want to live my life and nobody's looking over my shoulder. I just want to do whatever I want to do. And say, no, I want somebody, because God puts spiritual authority, because without it, I will stray. We'll see that this evening. Take spiritual authority seriously, but also take personal accountability for your life before God. You will stand before God for what you have done. And ultimately, that's not a good thing. We need to stand before God for what Jesus has done. We need that substitution. If there's someone here that does not know salvation in Jesus Christ, we'd love to take a Bible. They can show you through a Bible study and show you how you can know that your sins are forgiven, that Jesus Christ can be your Savior and cleanse you from your leprosy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, for the power of the teaching of your word. These commands are not things that we would dream up of or be able to think to go over, but you've recorded them in your eternal word, and they are forever established in heaven. And Father, I pray that we would tremble at your word, that we would take it seriously. We would diligently heed. Lord, this is not so much as reads like a command and a punishment, but reads as a warning from a pastor to a flock to walk in covenant relationship with their God. And Lord, we are here today, 4,000 years later, and yet we still walk in a covenant with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be obedient to you and to walk in your footsteps, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
So I'll stand and turn to page 242 and sing a song that cries, "Come to the Cross." The last part of the chorus says, "Turn from your sin to the Savior. There Jesus waits for you."
On him.
bless you this afternoon. Love for you to come back, especially to congratulate our graduates, and looking forward to that fellowship. Member choir and Israel trip, the meetings ahead beforehand, and it's really been good to be back in the house of the Lord together. I'd like to ask Brother Jerry Johnson, would you mind closing us with a word of prayer?
Thank you.